When I was in seminary working on my master's degree, it felt like a long time to complete. Now, honestly, at 54 now and looking back, 3 years was no time. I mean, just nothing. But back then, you know, it seemed like it was so long, and all the reading and the papers that were involved. And I remember sitting in that my seminary classes that first semester of seminary and hearing the first class say 12 to 15 page paper. Then getting in another class that said 15 to 20 page paper. Well, wait a minute, I was doing like, you know, 3 to 5 page papers, you know, 5 to 8 on a long one. I thought, man, this is not going to be any fun at all in having to deal with that. But honestly, in my last year of seminary, I literally remember having to cut material to keep it to 15 pages. Because once you sort of get in the mindset of that and writing that, you realize when you're using enough sources, you have to cut stuff out to keep it to that. And it was funny how that added that way, and I got used to that. But boy, I can tell you, when I got done, I was definitely grateful to be done with that and could say finally when I had finished that degree. We've come to the final verses of the Revelation, and I realize some of you, as I already said this morning, are saying, finally, we've gotten here. We started walking our way through this in August of 2020. So I don't remember, I think it was the last Sunday of August. Went back and counted the number of sermons, and counting the day, it's going to be roughly 44 sermons in the Revelation. Now, I took a couple of Sundays off from that. We had a couple of guest speakers along the way. So we've made our way through the entire book today when we finish this. It's been challenging at times, but it's also been timely. It's been a clear reminder of the reality we're living in the last days. It's also been a clear reminder of the fact that there are those that we know in our lives whose time is short. If they don't turn to Christ, judgment is coming. And there'll be people that we know that don't know Christ as their Savior who will deal with the consequences that we've seen played out in the Revelation. As the day is very near, we need to be faithful in our witness. We need to be faithful in praying for those that we know that are lost and do all that we can to share the love of Christ with them. It is God's desire, it is God's will that none would perish, that none would spend their eternity separated from him. But for those who reject him, they unfortunately will spend their eternity in a lake of fire. But I want us to take a look at these final words of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. And if you're able, I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your word is not a truth, but is the truth. God, open our hearts and minds that we might hear and apply your truth today. Lord, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and powerful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at a few final things that we see in this text, a few final things. First of all, a final reminder. In verse 13, Jesus reminds us that he is the beginning and the end. He started things in motion, indeed, of the Trinity. He was the creating part, the creator part, creator God. And we know that when it all comes to an end, he will bring things to an end and establish his eternal reign. Now, he uses, if you will, the Greek A and Z. That is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet, of the Greek alphabet. He also says that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This trilogy of phrases emphasizes the reality that he has been in charge from the beginning of time as we know it, and he will be in charge when there is no more time as we know it. He is on the throne. He is indeed sovereign. It will go on without end. Eternity will be seamless forever. It's hard to imagine what that will be like, yet I take by faith that this is going to happen because the Word of God says it's going to. There are many in the world today that do not acknowledge that Jesus is God. They deny his very existence. The one who created them in his image, the one who gives them life and breath, they deny his very existence. But let me say to you very clearly, in spite of the fact that they deny his existence, that does not change the reality that he exists. It doesn't change the fact that he is on the throne. He does not cease to exist simply because someone says he is not there, and they will indeed give an account to him. They will bend a knee to him, and they will confess that he is Lord. They won't do it because they want to. They'll do it because they have to, because there's nothing else they can do when they realize that he is indeed God. And unfortunately, those that don't choose him in this life, their end will not be good. They will live for eternity, if you can call being in a lake of fire living. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and everyone will answer to him, even if they don't think that he is real. In verse 14, we're reminded of those who have trusted Christ to wash their garments clean. Though our garments are filthy with sin, the blood of Jesus washes them clean. It's only the shed blood of Jesus that makes us fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven through those amazing pearl gates, walking into the kingdom of heaven, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. His righteousness has been applied to my life. I don't fear the return of the Lord. I don't fear what awaits me after this life, because I know that my life is in God's hands, and he's given me a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. You too can have that confidence, if you don't already, simply by placing your trust in Christ, by agreeing with God that you're a sinner and allowing him to forgive you and to save you from your sin by simply asking. In verse 15, we find a reminder of the type of people that won't be in heaven. Now, I want to point out, for those of you who may be concerned, falsehood, that last word of the verse there in verse 15, talking about lies. Don't worry, if you have told a lie before, you still can get into the kingdom of heaven, okay? I want to clarify that, because if that were the case, if you had told any lie and couldn't get into the kingdom of heaven, none of us would be going, if we're just being honest, okay? None of us would be going. But we're talking about a habitual lifestyle. We're talking about someone who lives in that lifestyle. For all of the dog lovers in the room, I want to point out that Jesus is not talking about pets. He's not talking about dogs like we think about our household pets, who literally become a part of the family. Their understanding of dogs, their relationship with dogs was very different. Dogs were scavengers. They basically scavenged for food. They were not something to be petted. They were not something in the household. They were filthy. They were nasty. So this is a reference to those who are base and evil. They were not highly thought of or well treated. Our dogs indeed are a member of the family, and we look at our dogs very different. Their dogs were a nuisance. The term sorcerers has to do with people in occult practices, and you can rest assured that occult practices have never ceased. The sexually immoral need no explanation, although we would see in our culture today there's plenty of sexual immorality around us. People want to define things in their own way when God has made things very clear, and indeed, God has made it clear there's male and female, period. Murderers and idolaters are part of this group that won't be in heaven. And falsehood, as I said before, lying is the last one of those mentioned. When I was a teenager, my father used to have some final reminders for me. When I was old enough to drive, and if they would leave the house before I left the house, if I was cooking anything or dealing with the stove, you know, whatever the case may be, my dad would, he would say these three things. He would say, make sure you turn off all the lights, make sure you turn off all the eyes on the stove, and make sure you lock the door. He'd tell me that every time they left the house. He wanted me to make sure I did those things. Now, if I was leaving the house before them and I was driving somewhere, he would say, remember, drive offensively and defensively. His point was, know when to use the brake and know when to use the accelerator, because sometimes the accelerator is a better way out than the brake. But he always taught me those things. He always reminded me those things. Jesus gives us a final reminder here. Next, I want you to see he gives a final plea, a final plea. In verse 16, Jesus reminds us that he sent his messenger or angel to tell the churches and ultimately us what is going to come about. Jesus either communicated directly to John or through the angels this entire revelation so that we would have an idea of what to expect in the last days. Then he reminds us that he is the root and descendant of David. Now let that sink in for just a second. He is the descendant of David because we know the prophets foretold that he would be born of the lineage of David. So he is a descendant of David. But what does he mean by the root? Well, Jesus is David's creator. He is his Lord and his King. So not only is he the descendant of David, not only did he come through the lineage of David, he was also the one who created David, and David looked to him as his Lord and King. David was referred to as a man after God's own heart in spite of the things he had done in his life. Thankfully, God is not in the habit of using perfect people. You know why? Because there aren't any. None of us are perfect. God's in the habit of using flawed people, people that have frailties, people that can't do everything. As a matter of fact, let's just be honest, God is more glorified when he's able to use us when we have so little to offer. But when we're willing to offer all that we have, 5 loaves and 2 fish, God can feed a big crowd. Let's just be willing to give him what we have and allow God to use it for his glory. Jesus not only refers to himself as the root and descendant of David, but he also refers to himself as the bright morning star. Now, believe it or not, Balaam prophesied about this. Yes, that Balaam, Balaam and the donkey. That Balaam prophesied about the fact that Jesus is the star in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. That's Balaam prophesying about Jesus. Jesus says of himself, I am the star, the bright morning star. Now, not unlike today, when they would refer to someone as a star, it had that understanding that they were, if you will, a celebrity or an important person in one way or another. Clearly, Jesus is the one that brought light to the world and exposed the darkness of sin. Just as the sun rises to shed light in the morning, Jesus has come to bring his light into a world that otherwise would have been dark without him. John, in John 8, verse 12, he says that Jesus is the light of the world. It's our job to let that light shine through us. Because Jesus is the light of the world, verse 17 tells us of his plea to the lost world. Even in the last verses of the final book of the Bible, Jesus says, come. Let the one who desires take water of life freely. You see, even here, Jesus is calling for people that haven't yet placed their faith in him to do just that, to drink the water of life. There are people dying without Jesus every day. There are people dying without Jesus every day. And as I considered that reality, I had to ask myself this question. I ask you the same question. What did you do yesterday to help those who are dying without him? What are you going to do today to reach out to those who are dying without him? What are you going to do tomorrow to reach out to those who are dying without him? Because if we believe the word of God is true, then the return of Christ could happen at any time, and there are those around us that desperately need to know him, and we need to spend every day doing all that we can to point people to Christ and to share our faith with them. If it was important enough to Jesus that he would put it in one of the last verses of the Bible, it should be important to us. May we be a people who calls out to the lost world, come to Jesus. We need to pray for them, and we need to pray that God will open doors for us to share our faith with them. God saves them, but it's our responsibility to tell them about him. So we see a final reminder and a final plea, but next I want you to see a final warning. Now, there's strong warnings in verses 18 and 19 that far too many people through the years have paid no attention to, have just simply cast aside. But let's look at verses 18 and 19 again. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book. Let me just pause here, and Doug will testify to this fact. I didn't say this in the early service. I didn't think about it. God just put it on my heart right now. One of the battles that we're in today in the church is not over the inerrancy of Scripture, at least in the evangelical conservative church. We're in a battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. There are many in the church who say that the Bible is inerrant. It's truth without mixture of error throughout, who don't accept the sufficiency of Scripture. And yet in these two verses, God speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't add to this book. Don't take away from this book. His word is sufficient. I don't need culture to interpret the Bible. The word of God speaks truth. And the word of God tells us how culture should behave, not the other way around. We cannot allow culture to dictate to us what we should think about the Bible. God's word is truth. Plain and simple. Do not add to God's word. Do not take away from his word. And I am absolutely convinced, and God may tell me I'm wrong when I stand in his presence, but I am absolutely convinced that when he inspired John to put this there, it wasn't just for the book of Revelation. It was for the 65 books that precede it too, for the entire Bible. Before the Bible was completed, however, there were already people taking away from the word of God or adding to it. The Judaizers, for instance, were saying, hey, that grace is neat and all, but you need more. You've got to work. You need circumcision to really be a good Christian. There were people already adding to what God said, and so many people throughout the years have tried to add works to grace, and that simply is not true. Anytime anybody says grace plus something, they're lying. The word of God never, ever says that. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. Our works are a result of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Clearly, we do good works because we love him, not because we're trying to gain more favor from him. Others have watered down the word of God and have essentially done what Satan did with Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Oh, listen, you can't believe those miracles in Scripture. Miracles don't happen. I mean, you can't really believe that God's word is absolutely true. I mean, surely God wouldn't have anything against drunkenness or homosexuality or immorality or gluttony. He wouldn't call those things sin. God has spoken clearly in his word. And what he calls sin in his word is still sin today. Society can call it something else, but that doesn't change the truth. Years ago, I was playing golf at this little golf course in Augusta. It's literally Augusta Municipal Golf Course. But to everybody that's from the Augusta area or knows anything about it, everybody refers to it as the Cabbage Patch. Now, I don't know if there literally was a Cabbage Patch there before it was built. This golf course is the old school kind of golf course with elevated greens, small elevated greens. It was built in the time before irrigation systems on golf courses, so it has all that old golf field. It was established in 1928. So it has everything about it like that. But I will have to admit, growing up, I don't know how it is now, but growing up it never was in good shape, so Cabbage Patch seemed to fit it very well. But literally, their website is like Play Cabbage Patch or something like that. Their website has Cabbage Patch in it. So this golf course is not a fancy golf course, but I was playing there one day, and this guy joined up, and we were playing and began to talk a little bit. And I just, you know, conversation, I asked him what kind of irons he had in his bag there. I thought I recognized him, but he said Power Blitz. Now, I grew up playing golf. I mean, literally, my dad put clubs in my hand when I was 3 years old. I'd never heard of Power Blitz, but I had heard of Power Built. So he kept on saying it was Power Blitz. I said, hey, let me see what it looks like. I thought, well, maybe he's got some knockoff I'm not familiar with, something somebody made, because Power Blitz wasn't a brand. And I picked up his iron and looked at the back of it, and there it was right there on the iron, Power Built. Power Built. He was convinced it was Power Blitz. I gave it back to him. Yeah, I see what you mean. The fact that he was convinced it was Power Blitz did not change the fact that it was Power Built. The fact that people believe God doesn't exist doesn't change the reality that he exists. The fact that people don't accept the truth of God's word does not change the fact that it is truth. We can deny it all day long. We can call it something else if we want to. But the reality is God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Just because people are convinced that evolution happened does not mean evolution happened. Now, don't want to get into a deep argument on that, but I'm talking about macroevolution, not microevolution. There's microevolution within species. Macroevolution did not happen. There is no evidence, legitimate evidence in anything for macroevolution, even though people cling to it like it's fact. By the way, on Wednesday night, October the 13th, we're going to have somebody here from Creation Ministries sharing with us on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. I want to invite you, encourage you to invite people to be here. That battle, folks, cannot be given away. When you begin to erode the beginning of Scripture, you are eroding all of it. I know many of us came through secular universities and colleges where we were taught evolution. Let's not give up. The Word of God is truth. And we can count on his truth. God created. He is the creator. Just because people think that it's preposterous that a loving God would create man knowing that he would have to send his son to die for us does not change the reality that he did exactly that. He created us knowing that he'd have to send his son to die in my place. I don't understand a love like that. A love like that is way too big for me to wrap my brain around. And thank goodness it is, because I know it's true. He did. He created me and he sent his son to die for me. Don't add to or take away from God's word. That's a huge mistake. Let God's word speak for itself and let him transform your life through his word. He is a holy and amazing God and he wants the best for you. And even down to the last words of Scripture, he reminds us not to mistreat this word, to take it seriously, not to add to it, not to take away from it. So we see a final reminder, a final plea, and a final warning. But lastly, I want you to see a final amen. Look again at verses 20 and 21. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. Now, in verse 20, we see that Jesus makes the clear and simple statement, yes, I am coming soon. And as we said last week, the return of Christ is imminent. If it was imminent for the first century, for the New Testament believer, it is imminent for us all the more. It could literally happen at any time, and we need to be prepared for his return, and we should be living in such a way that we would not be ashamed of how he finds us when he returns. John understood that the return of Christ is something that we should be looking forward to and excited about as followers of Christ. Indeed, he said, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now, if we're just honest, we've gotten to the place with the word amen that we think that's how we let other people know we're through praying. We most of us in here probably know the meaning of the word. We know that it means so let it be, or may it be so. But we've used it so commonly that we forget that it is really affirmation of the prayer. It's not a period to the prayer. In some respects, it's the beginning of the activity following the prayer. So let it be. When John says, amen, he's not saying, that's it, putting a period right there. No, he's saying, come, Lord Jesus. He's saying, may it be so, may it happen, just as you said, may it happen, God. John was affirming that the Lord Jesus would return soon. We may be some 2,000 years nearly after that time, but you and I need to know that he is indeed coming back. And when he says he's coming back, he will come back. I realize that it feels like it's been a long time, but remember, to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. He's outside of time. But when we look at the world around us, and the Word of God makes it clear that we can know the seasons, if we're not living in the season, I don't know who will. Because it sure looks like it's on the horizon. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, encouraged them in this. He'd already spoken to them about the reality of the return of Christ. But he says this, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. In other words, I've already spoken to you about it. You get it. You know what's happening. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. In other words, let us be living ready for the day. He could rapture or call out the church at any time, and we need to be ready for the day. We need to be prepared for the day. We don't need to have fear of his coming. We should be excited about it. We should be prepared for his coming. There will, however, be those who are caught unaware. And when the tribulation begins, things will get mighty ugly. Now, I am grateful. You know, as we study through the Revelation, I'm absolutely convinced from what I see in the Revelation that there are clearly those who will be saved during the Revelation. I'm grateful that our God is so merciful that even that reality is true on the pages of Scripture. But here's the thing. I'd hate to think that anybody I know had to live into the tribulation to come to faith in Christ. And yet, if he returns soon, I know that will be true. I know there will be those who have to live into the tribulation. People that I know, people that are on my list in my office that I pray for to come to faith. With all the evil people and wicked politicians and war and pandemics and disease and all the other things that already exist, I don't want to have to live into the tribulation to come to faith in Christ. I'm grateful I've already placed my faith in Christ. My confidence is secure in him, not in me. I haven't done anything to deserve heaven, not a thing, and never will. But it's because of what Christ accomplished for me on the cross. I'm grateful that when he calls out the church to meet him in the air, that I'll be among that number. With that promise in mind, we too should echo John the Revelator and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." I understand Paul's heart when he said to live as Christ, but to die is gain. I want to live to pour my life into my family and to pour my life into others and to see them come to faith and to see them grow in the Lord. But I also see the wonderful blessing of knowing that should that trumpet sound, I know where I'm going. I know who will greet me. Let us live with that day, that moment in mind in all that we do. Finally, may we pray as John closed this scripture, this book, the entire Bible, that the grace of the Lord, that everyone would know and experience the grace of the Lord. You see, what I believe John's saying, what I believe John is encouraging us in, is that we would pray that everyone would come to know God as their Savior, that they would experience his grace. Wouldn't that be a great day? Wouldn't that be a great thing that everyone came to faith in him? One day this earth will be covered with those who are faithful to him. But until then, you and I have a responsibility to tell others about him, and may they indeed experience his grace. Amen, and so let it be. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to admit to yourself that you're a sinner. It really is that simple. A first step is agreeing with God that you're a sinner. The good news is he paid the price for your sin. The bad news is if you don't ask his forgiveness, you'll spend your eternity separated from him. The Word of God says the penalty of sin is death. In the very same verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You can know his forgiveness today by simply asking his forgiveness and inviting him into your life. Christian, listen, I don't know what may be weighing you down today. I don't know what burdens you may be carrying today, but I do know this. The God that we serve is big enough to tell us what is going to happen at the end of time. He's big enough to make sure that it happens exactly the way he tells us that it's going to happen in the Word. And he's also a faithful God who sent his Son to die for your sin, to care for you. That same God can take care of whatever your need is. Whatever your burden is, he can minister to your need. The question is, are you willing to give it to him? Are you willing to let go of it and trust it to him? Don't keep carrying something you were never equipped to carry. Give it to the one who can easily carry it. And hey, it's okay to be honest with him. He can handle your honesty. God, I don't like this. God, I'm not enjoying this at all. But I'm going to trust you. He can handle it. Let's pray. So let it be, God. I thank you that you've given us the revelation so that we have an idea of how things are going to come to a conclusion. God, I realize that even in these descriptions, in the horror of those things of judgment, God, I think we just get a glimpse. but also in the beauty of a new Jerusalem where we get just a glimpse. God, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior. I pray right now they'd ask your forgiveness and invite you into their life. Lord, for each of us as Christians, I pray that our hearts would be in tune with you. If there's anything in our life that we need to lay at your feet right now, we ask you to give us the courage to do that. Any burden, any weight, any struggle that we're carrying, we ask you to take it. Give us the strength to trust to you. Lord, whatever you need to do in our hearts today, Lord, you may be leading some to come to be a part of this body of believers to serve you through this church. Whatever your leadership is today, God, I pray we'd be obedient to you in this invitation. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.